So by now you've probably found Luke 19, and we'll be able to start reading at verse 28 and going on to 44. And I'm pretty sure most of you will have heard this a few times before. After telling this story, Jesus went on towards Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you doing that? Why are you untying that colt?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So they went and found the colt just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying that colt?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven." But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." He replied, "If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. "How I wish that today you, of all people, would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you." I'm not sure. I've tried to work out how many times I've preached on this. It's certainly a good number. But each time there's a sort of awkwardness about this event that niggles me. Because usually what we do is we focus on the first bit and we ignore the end. What niggles me is this. Instead of waving to the crowds and signing a few autographs, Jesus weeps over the city and says, "How I wish today you of all people could understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes." I've no doubt that many of you in your Bibles will have a heading that will say something like "Triumphal Entry." But does this look triumphant? Really? Does it sound like someone enjoying the day? Or does it sound like someone saddened by the day? There is something big going on here. I'd imagine the disciples had this day, wouldn't you, marked up as one of the high points. You can imagine them excitedly chatting away that evening. Yes, they relived the buzz of the day. "Did you see that old bloke? He had tears in his eyes. Wasn't he moved? And wasn't it great how the children joined in as well?" But I wonder if Jesus sat quietly in a corner with tears still in his eyes. Jesus said that the people didn't know the way to peace. Excuse me. He's surrounded by people who are insisting that he is Messiah. Yet he says they don't understand the way to peace. Now, doesn't that strike you as a bit odd? They're saying, "You're the Messiah." And he says, "You don't know the way to peace." Just look at our passage. There were people there for a whole lot of different reasons, weren't there? Some praise God for the miracles they'd seen, verse 37, especially the miracle of Lazarus in John 11. And maybe they were hoping for a bit more, you know, a bit more exciting stuff to be going on. Something even more impressive could happen. Perhaps they were praising him for what he could do for them and not for who he is. Got to be careful of that, haven't we? If you check out verse 39 there, you'll see that some of the people were trying to stop the crowd from cheering. They were doing their very best to stop this. Others, though, were just party animals. They didn't want to miss out on the carnival. It's probably a kind of early precursor to Rio. A few cheered because they were genuine. A few. And they thought they understood. And Jesus saw through it all. He knew that many of these people were close to the truth, but they weren't taking hold of it properly. I think it was Humphrey Bogart who said they were close but no cigar. Well, that's it. And that's why I think it's important for us to look at this seriously. There are some big points here for us in this passage. First one I just want to pick up on is discipleship is more than enthusiasm. That's good to be enthusiastic, isn't it? The people on the road to Jerusalem were definitely enthusiastic. They ripped down branches, they threw their coats on the road, they cheered, they shouted, they jumped up and down. There was plenty of energy. There was a real buzz about what was going on. But being energetic is not the same as following Jesus. I don't know about you, but I've been to Christian concerts, and I've been to services that are definitely enthusiastic. You know, they're almost swinging from the chandeliers. And there are people who are certainly having a great time. They're doing their funky thing. They're dancing. They're waving their arms around about, and they might even put their arms around each other and grin at each other and be seen to be happy. But I know I'm a saddo, but I often, at those times, I look around and I wonder if people are responding to the Lord or whether they are just having a good time. It is possible to do both, but it's equally possible to just do the one. Some people in these places, they're wandering out. They'll grab a drink. They'll decide they want to use the loo at a very inappropriate point, or they'll be talking to their friends. And it can seem that the only thing that is missing is any kind of worship, any kind of reverence and awe. Now, don't get me wrong, I enjoy a good, lively service, and I like enthusiastic people. But when it is just enjoyment, based on what we get out of it, I wonder if maybe instead of smiling, we should be weeping in the corner. We should be weeping at the gates, just like Jesus was doing. Getting people together for a good time is not the same thing as reaching people with the gospel. You know, if I cried a film or come out of a service humming a tune, is that a religious experience? You know, if those of you who are involved in that kind of nasty sport thing, you know, those who like to go to a football match, or other weirdos around there like you, if you're jumping up and down and you're cheering, if you enjoyed the rugby yesterday and you were jumping out of your seat, is that worship? It's having a good time, maybe. I mean, for me, it's weird, but it's probably having a good time if you like it. We've got to be careful, haven't we? See, music is a powerful influence. And different kind of music brings different responses from different people. I love music. I love all sorts of music. I like really good modern worship. I like really good old hymns. Probably slightly better than like modern worship, but I like all sorts of music. I know a number of you got a whole different eclectic taste in music. It's a powerful thing. I know that God can use Christian get-togethers in all sorts of ways. But I'm also concerned that the many people are convinced that they've worshipped God when all they've done is have a good time. And sometimes when we go home from times of worship, maybe on a Sunday or other special services, we judge it based on whether or not we've enjoyed it, don't we? But I've got to say here, the thing is, we can have a really good time, but not actually worship, not actually bow our hearts to God. The measure of worship is not our feelings. If it was, it would be a mixed up, fickle old thing. No, the measure of worship is the attitude of our heart. Feelings don't say anything about the character of your discipleship, of my discipleship, of who we are. The other point I would pick out is this, and that is that the discipleship is more than great experiences. In Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says some very sobering words. He says this: "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And we performed many miracles in your name.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws.'" You know what bothers me most about this? It is the fact that these people are people being kicked out, and they sound so good to me. You know, these are people we would have down as church leadership material, aren't they? Judging them on what we just read in prophesying, casting out demons, miracles. They prophesied in his name. They were no doubt looked up to. They seemed to have spiritual vision. They seemed to. Yet they never knew the Lord. They drove out demons. Yet Jesus says, "I never knew you." Notice it's not that Jesus knew them once and they drifted away. No, he never knew them. They seemed to be casting out demons, but it wasn't because they belonged to the Father. They performed many miracles. These people could point to lots of signs and wonders and fantastic spiritual experiences. Their lives were probably full of them. But it was not God's power, because they were not God's people. Again, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that anyone who proclaims a message from God or casts out a demon or is involved in any kind of miraculous work is a false believer. I'm not saying that at all. But Jesus is saying that about these people. And so that will be the case for some, won't it? It would be outrageous if I was saying that were the case for everyone, though. Because we know that the Lord uses people to speak out his message. You know, he uses people to cast out demons in his name with his power. Miracles happen from the Lord. Nonetheless, I'm cautious when I see and hear people putting a lot of emphasis on their experience and on feelings. "I never knew you. Get away from me." What chilling words. The true point of a person's salvation is their heart. It is not experience. The true measure of the Spirit's presence in a person's life is the transformation the Spirit brings about. Experiences can be both good and bad, but even when good experiences aren't necessarily, when we have good experiences, I should say, they're not necessarily evidence of a true faith. Feelings and experiences can be a bit of a false thing. Third point is that true discipleship is more than having knowledge. If our discipleship was based on how much we know, then all of those Pharisees that Jesus said were so far away from the kingdom would have been the bee's knees. Their knowledge would have put Christians to shame. They knew the Bible better than we do. Even though they only had the Old Testament, they knew what the law said, and they knew it genuinely. And they also genuinely, according to their ways, tried to do it. But they tried to do it themselves. But Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside. They got all of the buzzwords. They could probably turn to any scripture. They could tell you the latest thing. But they were dead on the inside. Whitewashed tombs. What a great description. Again, I don't mean that Bible knowledge is a waste of time. You will know if you're part of this church that we hold the Word of God to be absolutely crucial. In fact, I'd say there is a worrying lack of knowledge in churches today. Often modern Christianity prefers slogans to serious study. We want managers, we want to do this kind of new thing or that kind of new thing. We want people who will manage an event or manage a whole idea. We want people with a kind of vision to do something new and funky. We need promoters, apparently not expositors. The church has become more concerned with pulling in a crowd than they are properly explaining God's word. So no, I'm not rubbishing those who know the word. I would say no more is a great thing. But on the other hand, I've come across people who, you see, are very knowledgeable. They know all sorts of theological stuff, but their spirits are just kind of cold. It's like dealing with a wet fish. It's not great. They won't depend only on Christ for their salvation. Instead, they know how brilliant they are. Their egos are so huge. They'll trust in their ability to learn their way into the kingdom. You can't do that. We tend to measure ourselves and each other by our enthusiasm, by our experiences, and by our knowledge. But none of these will do the job. When we rely on all of those things, we weigh ourselves up against others, don't we? And we're in danger of settling for less than a true relationship with God. We're in danger of getting close, but no cigar. That's a big danger. So true discipleship, I would say, means commitment to Christ. It means not just fascination with Christ. You know, the people on the road leading Jerusalem, they were fascinated. They couldn't get enough. But most of them weren't committed. If I'm talking with a young couple about marriage, I'll ask them this. Do you realize what you're doing? Do you really want to do this? Are you serious? I will ask that, honestly. It's not always the question they expect. I'm not going to ask you whether you'd answer the same now, Mark. But why do I ask that question? Why do I seriously ask that question? It is because marriage isn't a ceremony. And it's great to look back on a lovely wedding. That's great. But marriage isn't a ceremony. It's a commitment. Often people fail in marriage because they don't realize what they're doing. Being a disciple of Jesus is like a marriage. It is not a casual thing. It's a committed relationship. True discipleship's really important. And a true disciple loves Jesus. Loves Jesus. A true disciple wants to know him better and to obey him more. Now here is the question. Do you love Christ or do you love the tag of a Christian? Do you love Christ or do you love being a Christian in the Christian club? Are you a churchian or are you a Christian? Are you committed to the Lord or are you committed to a habit? When we call ourselves a Christian, we need to ask, do we know what we're doing? Have we counted the cost? Have we understood what being a follower really means? Do we have a relationship of convenience or do we have a relationship of commitment? It also means obedience to Christ, not just testimonies about him. There are the people on the road in Matthew and in Matthew 7 that they knew the right words. They got all of the words. They knew it. They got all the actions probably, but they weren't true disciples. A true believer is one who is willing to trust Christ in every part of their lives, whatever their lives are looking like at that time. Not just in church on a Sunday morning. Not just when you're at a house group or a prayer meeting. Every part. Jesus goes on in the Matthew passage to say, anyone who hears my words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rock. Capital T. The true believer is one who is committed to Christ, who trusts Christ enough to obey him. Often imperfectly obeying him, but obeying him all the same. At least always from a heartfelt wanting to obey him. To obey him so that the command to love our enemies is taken seriously. How do you get on loving those people you're really not that keen on? The command to be kind, compassionate, and forgiving are lived out even though it hurts. The command to seek the Lord with all our hearts is something that we not just do grudgingly, but we really want to do. The command to speak the truth in love is a command that we work on with him, because we can't do it by ourselves. Obviously, there are a whole lot more things there, but the gist of it is, Christianity is not just about what we say, what we look like. It's about what we do, too. Christian discipleship is practical. Just think about our verse for the year. Then lastly, true discipleship results in humility, not self-promotion. I reckon there is a key characteristic that all Christians have, and that is humility. And it is difficult, isn't it? Christians are well aware, though, of our own sinfulness and God's gift of undeserved grace. Just look at Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah says, when he is called by God, what does he say? Well, he's kind of muffled because he's fallen flat on his face. He says, I'm done for because I am a sinner. The basis of Christian commitment is repentance and humility. Of course, other people are going to wind us up and other people's egos are going to get in the way, and so are our own. But as soon as we realise that we're getting a bit too big for our boots, somebody hopes you're going to take us down a peg or two from within the church. Well, the Lord will do it for us because we need humility. Unless we really see that we need God's grace, we've got no chance of wanting it and being true to him and being a true disciple. We can't be his follower until we are willing to admit that our only hope is his mercy and his grace. He is not going to be the Lord of our lives until we admit that we have no right to lead. We won't be used seriously by God unless we are willing to step out of the spotlight and let him take centre stage. I'm aware this isn't your average Palm Sunday happy jolly message, but actually it's important. I hope you see how crucial this is, because a fear I have as a pastor is this, is that some might sit in this sanctuary every week, week after week. And on that last day you will hear, but I never knew you. I don't know you. I'm concerned that some of you might know the right words. You might be doing church. You might be lovely people. Well, that's the case, isn't it? You all are. But I'm concerned that some of you might not have trusted Jesus. I'm concerned that your commitment is maybe to the church or to its pastor rather than the Lord of life. That is where our commitment needs to be. Because then everything else falls into place. And of course we'll want to be here. We'll want to be part of everything. We'll want to be singing Hosanna. But it is vital that we ask ourselves this question, does he know me? We must ask, is my relationship with Christ real? And that is a question that we need to linger over a bit. And as we linger over that question, we may find comfort in a genuine faith. Because our trust is in him and not in our feelings. Not in our experience, not in our knowledge. And we can see that our love for him is growing and our commitment to him through, you know, step by step, bit by bit, walk with him is getting more and more. Our commitment might be small, but it's growing. And this time of careful reflection will then lead you into a deeper, more committed discipleship and a time to move out of the shallows in your relationship and into the deep. We are not made for paddling. We're made for swimming in the deep. When we're paddling, we're standing on the ground. When we're in the deep, we've got to trust him. You've got to have your feet off the floor. And so maybe that is what he'll be taking you into. But it may be that as you ponder, you discover that you don't yet have a relationship with Christ. You may be part of a church. You may even be a respected Christian person. You may even realize that you have a passable understanding of what's going on, but maybe you've got a real feeling of enjoyment. Maybe you've had a great experience, but maybe you'll come today to realize that in fact, all of that is just nothing unless you understand that you need Jesus. If that's you, I pray today that in the quiet of your heart, you will stop fighting and surrender to the Saviour and place all your confidence in his ability to save and transform you. I pray that you will be led to think about whom he is and commit yourself wholeheartedly to him. Please just take that time to search your heart. It will make the difference between whether the Saviour greets you with a tear or a smile. And I never knew you. Get away from me. Or it is so good to have you back home. So on this Palm Sunday, when you've settled this issue with him, then when you've done that, you will cheer him, not because of the crowd and the atmosphere, but because he is truly your king. You will celebrate, not because of what you have received, but because of who he is. You will encourage others not to come along for an experience or to have a good time, although that's fine, but more importantly, to a committed relationship. And you'll find that your passionate worship will come from a heart that has truly understood the way to peace. Amen.